hello and welcome to Mid-Morning. I'm Lynn Ford, one of my favorite people in the whole wide world. And granted, my circle of people is very small. But one of my favorite people is with us today, Dr. Mitch Cruz, with more biblical advice for navigating life's conflict. He's the author of Restoration Road and the host of the TV show of the same name. Go to MitchCruz.com for the complete list of stations airing his show and for more information about his ministry. And we're linking to his site from the Mid-Morning Schedule page. At 10:30, we'll take your questions about anything that's on your mind. That can be faith, anything in the Bible, marriage, parenting, business, mentoring, relationships, or the topic that we'll unpack in the first half of the show. And Dr. Cruz will apply biblical wisdom to your situation. You can begin emailing and Facebooking questions now, Mid-Morning Live at WBCL.org. 90.3 WBCL thanks you for your financial support and the area businesses that team with you, like Dr. Carl Myers of Indiana Vision Development Center in Fort Wayne, specializing in vision problems which interfere with reading and learning. Find out more on our business partners page at WBCL.org. Good morning, Mitch.
Good morning,
Lynn. What are you doing?
Oh,
frantically on your phone.
I had an idea.
And you're putting it in the notes section so that you don't forget?
No. Oh. I'm looking it up to see if I remembered it correctly.
Does it have anything to do with what we're doing this morning?
A lot.
Okay, good. So we are concluding, would you have told me if it weren't? We're concluding our 7-part Navigating Conflict series. We've tackled finances, friends, faith, failure, family, fools, and today, future. So this series of conversations and worksheets, you can find them on the Mid-Morning homepage. Everybody deserves hope, and that's our focus today.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
You know, one thing we're just assured of is conflict. Two objects attempting to occupy the same space at the same time. Sometimes it's positive, but it seems like a lot of times it's negative. There's at least one sinful potential outcome. And what we need is a pathway to navigate through conflict to community. And ironically, the solution is something where two objects do occupy the same space at the same time, and it's wisdom. It's God's heart intersecting with street smarts. And maybe, you know, if you're listening today, you're like me and you grew up in a church and you kind of interpreted it as the moral grid, the be good, do right, the moral are in, the immoral are out, and why can't everybody just make good choices? But that stems from a bit of a stone heart, legalistic, rigid, hard, immovable, takes a severe tool to be shaped. And we end up maintaining control of our own lives. If things are going well, we think that we did everything God wanted us to do, and therefore that's why things are going well. When things go bad, we tend to blame ourselves because we must not have done something that God wanted us to do. So it's a dangerous place to be. God desires a clay heart, one that's humble towards him, one that experiences and receives his grace, his undeserved love, his unmerited favor, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross, so we all need that grace. We're going to talk today about our last, in the 30 sayings of the wise, our last category, and its future, and this is just a way to categorize the 30 sayings and try to apply them to our lives, but everybody desires hope, a confident assurance regarding the future. And that hope comes exclusively from God. And I want you to catch today that hope is confident assurance. Hope is not wishful thinking like we use a lot in our Western culture. It's based on fact. It's founded on fact. And in fact, 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Jesus Christ is our hope. So hope is actually in the person of God. But it's interesting to see in the 30 sayings of the wise that there are 4 practical ways for us to experience God's hope on this side of heaven. And they're going to kind of fall in these concepts. Don't envy sinful people. Seek wise counsel. Get wisdom, that fuel for the soul. And don't worry about the wicked. So the first thing we're going to unpack today is the envy evil error. And it says this in Proverbs 23:17-18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. So that gives you quite a bit of confident assurance in what it says there at the end. But look what it juxtaposes, what it kind of pitches against each other is, do not let your heart envy sinners over here on one side, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord on the other. So let's talk about what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is a reverence toward Him. It's humility toward Him, like we just talked about. It stems from that clay heart. And it's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 tells us. So if we don't have that reverence or that humility toward God in a personal relationship with Him, then we're not going to experience wisdom. Now, on the other side, we're envying our heart, inside our heart. So this is a contrast of the heart condition. We're envying sinners. In our Western culture, that is so easy to do. In fact, certain sins are celebrated in our culture. And it's made us as Christians, oftentimes, we get a bad name because we won't celebrate those same sins. So I would say this is akin to Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Everything flows from it, from the inside out in a relationship with God. So we're either going to go around envying people who are and celebrating their sins, so to speak. And I'm not talking about you should have a condemning attitude, but envying what they have, maybe envying their success, envying their money, envying their positional status, envying those things and wanting those things. And when we do that, we're moving away from the fear of the Lord, a personal relationship with God and what He has for us right now. As I get older, I'm realizing how short life on this side is. You know, I gave my first daughter away in marriage, first of four, in October. I mean, I felt a little bit like Chevy Chase in the attic watching the home videos. I mean, it is flying by. One of my basketball team was one of the best ever at DeKalb High School, and we have a close relationship among all of us still. And we're kind of coming back to watch the games around the guy, the only teammate who had a son playing basketball on the team. So it's like we all get to live through
that's
him.
A bit odd.
And my nephew's playing, and they're 4 years apart, but it's been fun to kind of do that. I mean, it's funny the things we're talking about, how we reminisce about things that only we know about each other, and then at the same time, I don't know, this physical or that, or that pain or whatever. And it's just amazing how fast life on this side goes. So eternity is a long time. And
rumor is it's forever.
Yeah. And we spend very little time investing in it left to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Left to ourselves, we're about now, or we're hanging on to something in the past. It really doesn't matter anymore. And I think we, and this is interesting. I think that we think of future as too close instead of being how long that it is in eternity. We're really wanting something pretty soon, and that's kind of what's driving our hearts inside us. I thought I sparked a question.
Well, when you were thinking, when you were, no. It was either that or gas, one of the two, right? I was thinking years ago somebody was trying to give us a visual of eternity and took a piece of white poster board and then took a black marker and made one dot on the poster board.
Mm.
And there's really no, you know, perfect analogy for it, but it said that dot is your life here. And the rest of this board is eternity.
Mm.
And it kind of put it in perspective. It isn't to minimize or diminish the value of life, but to say our lives feel so big and sometimes feel so long. And when you put that alongside of forever, it does a number of things. It makes you see life for what it is. It puts things in perspective, which is very, very helpful. And I think it gives you strength for the long haul.
Mm-hmm.
So,
what I was going to add to eternity is, and why we don't invest in it now, is one of the things I'm getting from my perspective lately is that how significant relationships are, how you treat people. Investing in somebody maybe in a generation below you or somebody's versus your house, your car, your portfolio, again, worldly Western culture success, all of which, you know, I've had to be detoxed from to a certain extent. It is really, it just gets so clear to me at times how meaningless those really are. And how nobody really, they may kind of do that on the surface, but at the end of the day, nobody really is measuring by you by that but yourself.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the illusion of it all. Now, John Wesley said, work all you can, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And I believe that. I believe if you're gifted, you know, I believe in the free enterprise economic system. There's strong arguments on how God established that. I really believe in all that. So I'm not saying, you know, don't work hard and don't work smart and don't earn money. I think that's great. In fact, every nonprofit needs people to do that or they can't exist. So, but I am saying keep it in perspective. You can own the stuff, just don't let the stuff own you.
I had perspective on Sunday. I'm sitting on our end over there. We don't have pews, but we have chairs that sit side by side, so it kind of feels like this big, long bench. So I'm sitting there. I have two people on one side, two on the other, people that I know and love, and I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. Do you know how many prayers I've got these people to this moment? And when I was part of that prayer of all these people, it felt like, you know, would it ever happen? And it felt like slogging, you know, and it felt like we were just doing it for years and years, and we were praying for years and years and years. But, oh, my goodness, I sat there and thought, I'm in the midst of a miracle right here. And I could tell you the stories of these four people. And at this point in my life, at this age in my life, you realize that everything that happened before that sometimes felt like such hard work, and was it, you know, is it worth it, and is God hearing, and is he moving, and you've got free will involved, and there's no guarantee that these people are going to, you know, surrender, and once they, you know, give their lives to Christ for salvation, will they follow, you know, in discipleship?
Right.
But you get this point, and you see the fruit of all that, not just your prayers, not just, you know, your consistent following and the blessing of Christ's Spirit in your life, but the prayers of many, many other people's have come to life on that Sunday in that pew. And that's perspective.
I think it was Phillips Brooks, the hymn writer, that said, prayer doesn't change God, prayer changes me. And I know exactly what you're saying. When you're at it and you don't think anything's really happening, and then it does, and you look back and you say, "Oh wow!"
But even if it didn't happen, it wasn't wasted. You know, prayer,
right.
It's obedience, which is how we show love for Christ. You know, and that's what He calls us to. And we pray no matter what we see around us. That's part of what faith is. But to actually, you know, see the answers to those prayers in my lifetime at this point, and knowing what each of these people's stories were, and how at times I said, you know, if this changes for this person, you know, that it's a flat out miracle, and every soul saved is a flat out miracle because their sins are the same. But knowing the complexity of the decisions and how that played out in people's lives, and you're thinking, you know, will they ever sort of see that the life they're looking for in the life they're leading is going to be found in Christ. And they've done that. Like, the scales were taken from their eyes. They've lived enough life to recognize that I was chasing after a dream, and the fulfillment of that dream wasn't in any of those things. And they probably knew that, but they weren't willing to give up. But at this point, they're saying, I'm willing to give up, and they got it all.
And back to my opening thought, we have a tendency, if we grow up in the church, to see it as a haven for saints rather than a hospital for sinners. And when we grow up with that perspective, I think it takes a while for us to get away from it. And what you just described, you know, that's what God's people are designed to do, because that's who they are designed to be.
Wow. It is 10:15. You're listening to Mid-Morning. I'm Loon Ford. Dr. Mitch Cruz is our guest today, and in just about 15 minutes, we'll open the phones, and you can ask Mitch about anything. Maybe you're reading the Old Testament, and if you are, you've probably got a question. I bet you do, because you'll go, what? Make sense of that for me. Or maybe it's just about a passage of Scripture, or how to apply it to your life, what's going on, or you've got a circumstance at work that you just kind of feel like you've hit a wall with it and you don't know what to do. Well, what you want to do isn't what you really should do, but you want to know what the godly biblical thing is to do. Mitch can help you with that. So whatever it is that's on your mind, you can get some godly counsel this morning on Mid-Morning. You can begin to email those questions, midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Facebook is another way that you can ask your question. Four practical ways for us to experience God's hope on this side of heaven. The first one, don't envy sinful people. The second,
wise words win wars. The wise prevail through great power, and those who have knowledge muster their strength. Surely you need guidance to wage war, and victory is won through many advisors. Proverbs 24, 5 and 6. Victory is won through many advisors. Wise counsel is a huge deal. Let me just give a little nuance here we might miss. Those who have knowledge muster their strength. Knowledge, da'at in Hebrew, is not merely facts in my head. Knowledge is my innermost being connected with God's. In essence, it's intimacy. It's experiential. So when people would read this, they knew that those who have intimacy with God muster their strength. That's where power comes from. There's always this direct line back to a connection with the God of the universe. And so one of the ways that gets fleshed out is that we receive wise counsel from many advisors who are also connected in intimacy with God. And I would just ask you real quickly, how many decisions, big ones, have you made, maybe in this year as we reflect on it, where you did not ask many wise people for advice? It's so easy, and again, our culture tells us that we should go on autopilot, that we should be the CEO of our own lives, and that we should make our decisions. And I agreed to a certain extent when you're prayed up and when you're in that intimacy with God, you know a good deal when you see it. You know what's wise and you know what's foolish. But then there are times when it might be eat of any tree in the garden but one, and there might be a lot of options, and it'd be good to get some wise counsel and say, hey, what do you think about this? And perspectives are different. I'll never forget the time that a consultant took Kelly Bird at Blackhawk Ministries, he was senior pastor, Steve Longbreak, and me, and we're on this little probably one-day retreat. And he opened up with, I want you to just, each of you, look around the room, and then we're going to talk about what you saw. And I thought for sure, because I know these guys really well, that we would all say the same thing. In fact, I'm kind of going down a humorous route, and I'm thinking, you know, we're going to dial in on all those. We were so far apart in a simple room on what we saw that it was mind-boggling to me. I will never forget it. And the guy's point just resonated in each one of us, that that's the issue when you teach the Bible with your audience sitting there. There's so many perspectives based on where they are, not of interpretations of Scripture, but just where they are in their lives and what they're seeing and what they're hearing and how they're processing it. I'll never forget that because it was so simple. It was a simple room, a simple concept, and none of us saw things the same. Couldn't believe it.
Does the wisest counsel shake itself out as the wisest counsel? Say you're dealing with something and trying to figure out, you know, what to do, and you ask a couple of friends that you would consider wise, and they're giving you differing opinions.
Yeah, and that can happen. That can definitely happen. In fact, same group, we were talking one time, and I really thought that our role, when someone came in at Blackhawk or today anywhere, where I meet with somebody and they want wise counsel, I'll tell them this. Look, all I'm going to try to do today is help you discern what the Holy Spirit is telling you. I can give you what the Bible says. I can give you what, based on my experience, but I can't automatically tell you what the Holy Spirit's telling you. And I think that's where we run into trouble. A pastor who's used to giving people advice and try to give wise counsel has to be very cautious that he doesn't go on autopilot and just think he gives you what you want for your own life. In fact, our counsel is only as good as what we've heard from that person. Does that make sense? Yeah. And that person knows that, knows how little he or she has told us. And so they're going to filter heavily what we've advised them if they've filtered heavily what they told us. But so here's the thing I was looking up earlier is when we did our series on 12 words to the wise, on wise counsel. Wise counsel is guidance from the wise, just that, guidance. Mm. It's not the law of the land. It's deceit from the wicked. So you got to be careful when somebody has an ulterior motive and they're advising you. And that'll happen a lot. Success from the Lord, and that's the paramount thing to get, is that we have to discern together what God is prompting you, because your moccasins are much different than mine. And then it's sweet from a friend. Usually a friend, a true friend, has your best interest at heart. So those are the things that I was thinking about as I thought about victory from many counselors. So it's important to discern what God, what the Holy Spirit is telling that other person, and for somebody who's in the wise counsel role to pursue that.
In 8 minutes, we'll open the phone lines for your questions for Mitch. In the meantime, you can email them, midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Facebook is another way to post your questions this morning. Talking about hope and where does it come from, four practical ways for us to really experience God's hope on this side of heaven. The first one, don't envy sinful people. Also, seek wise counsel, get wisdom, fuel for your soul, and don't worry about the wicked. I think I've jumped ahead, too. I might have. Sweet success?
That's ready. That's what we're up for. That's funny that you said I jumped ahead too, because I almost gave this one last time. Interesting. Hmm. We're jumping ahead today. Sweet success. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know also that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off.
You sound like that Rolo commercial where they switch from current to like that jazzy thing, kind of like your Barry White. I'll never read that verse again. Think the same way.
Awesome, for it is good. Why is it always talking about honey? Rabbis would give a spoonful of honey when they were teaching young boys the Word of God, and it would stimulate memory because you had that in your mouth as you were learning. So I try to do the same thing today with chocolate, diet beverages. No. So it's the, this has a connotation of learning with it. The reader or the hearer would know what was going on and what was being referenced. And so honey is like learning the word, and wisdom is like honey for you, it says. And that's how you find your future hope. I grew up in the church and learned Bible verses, you know, memorize the books of the Bible, you know, all those kinds of things. But I would say in my first almost decade of a business career, I put the Bible on a shelf. And things were straight up for me, economically, financially. Then they went straight down. And then I'm at a valley trying to think, what just happened? What in the world just happened? This thing was on fire. And I just felt this prompting of the Holy Spirit that I had not been so good in being in control of my own life. That I put Jesus in a back pocket as a life insurance policy. And I deemed the Bible as irrelevant to my collector car auction street smart world. So I was asked a question by someone who I was willing to surrender my will to. And he said, have you ever thought about changing the scorecard of your life from money to wisdom? Grew up going to church 3 times a week. Had no idea what he meant. I knew Solomon asked for it. And that's when he defined it a little bit differently. But that's when I got this first exposure to God's heart intersecting with street smarts. And I thought, I need that. Well, how do I get that? And it began this journey of just diving into the Bible, especially Proverbs. And I started reading it cover to cover every 6 months or a year, depending what commentary I was reading with it, in a different translation, something I still do today, probably over 20 years later. There's no question in my mind, and I've read hundreds, I don't know if I'm like you, maybe thousands, of books in this genre, economics, business, spirituality, Christ-centered business approaches. And nothing compares to Proverbs. Applying Proverbs to my life changed my life. I mean, it changed, it transformed my life, it transformed my business, it transformed my relationships. And it's predicated on Proverbs 1:7, a relationship with Christ, a relationship with God. When you fully surrender that which you've been holding back, you're going to experience being new again. And that just radically changed my life, something I do this day. And I read a chapter in Proverbs every day that corresponds with the day of the month, and it strikes me differently every day because my circumstances are different. Or I might be reading a different translation and something pops off a little more. So it's amazing the power that the Word of God has for your future. It puts everything in perspective. You learn that Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the heart of every man. That we get this concept that this is not all there is, that there is more. We learn in 1 Timothy 1:1 that Christ is our hope. We learn in 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 25 that He's the God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. His weakness is stronger than man's strength. Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. So it's just a whole different perspective, so different than what the world around us speaks to us. And we can either go with that, kind of like the first saying of the wise that we talked about today, or we can be a light in that arena, not divorce ourselves from it, but engage in it and be part of the restoration of where we are and who we're around.
Some of you are hearing this the very first time. And so, Mitch, I want to be really practical here because you say, read Proverbs, ask for wisdom. What does that look like in day-to-day life? Does that mean when you face a situation that you're going to have the automatic, oh, this is what I do kind of thing here? I'm looking at Proverbs 16, which would be the reading for today, a couple of verses. This one, the application is very obvious. Kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul, and healthy for the body. But then you go down to, it is good for workers to have an appetite. An empty stomach drives them on. So what does that look like? How do we receive this wisdom to plug it into the reality of our day-to-day life?
Great. First of all, I would be cautious, I've been guilty of this, to not blow through the whole chapter so fast. So give yourself a little time to think through each one. It makes a huge difference. You might think, oh yeah, I've read that. No, wait a minute. Let that verse kind of sink in and then filter it through your life at that moment. Makes a totally different impact. My brother, before he reads the Bible, says, praise to God. God, please tell me something that you want me to know, do, or change. So we really need to pray when we read the Word. It's part of a conversation with God, so to speak, as opposed to just ink on paper. Here's the answer to your question. So after you've taken that time to kind of let it sink in, I pick one verse, try to pick one verse. Sometimes it's more than one. And I want you to think about post-it note. And I make it sticky to my calendar that day. So I'm going to see my world through. What was the first one you read?
It's Proverbs 16. Hang on a sec.
What's challenging for me at times is,
kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul, and healthy for the body.
Yeah.
16:24.
So hashtag kind words restore. I mean, that's huge. And I start thinking about how it's usually those closest to me that don't get the kindest words. Everybody else, they get kind words all the time. So making that post-it note sticky to December 16 is I'm going to take that verse and I'm going to apply that verse, make it sticky, apply means make it sticky, to everything that I do today, everything that I say. In fact, I'm going to think about saying things that I maybe otherwise would go unsaid. And it's amazing how the smallest words can restore. Last night, after a volleyball practice for my daughter in club, I had noticed how this one young lady is really particularly talented. Ball control, the thing that it seems like everybody would struggle with. And I mentioned something to her about it on the way out. You should have seen the facial expressions change on that young lady's face. Almost in shock that I had said something. And I'm thinking, she's probably heard it a gazillion times. It was no big deal. And then she transferred the compliments to my daughter. I'm telling you, the words that left go unsaid are killing the people around us. And God can use us to transform our culture by using those words. So, again, practical application. Post a note. You can literally stick it to your calendar if you want. But that's kind of how I try to do it.
I don't know how I've missed this all this time, and maybe I learned it once and just forgot it. But what you're saying is, when you're reading Proverbs or the Bible in general, it's not a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to tuck this away until I need it. But I think that's how we probably do it most of the time. Oh, good. Okay, this is what I do in this situation. I'll tuck this away. Rather than reading it and doing it.
Probably comes from the word hidden in my heart.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. But yeah, absolutely.
All right. We're going to open the phone lines for your questions now. And as you're calling, then we'll have Mitch talk about the last part of experiencing God's hope. And that is wicked worry or don't worry about the wicked. 260-745-9090. 260-745-9090. Email midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Facebook is another way that you can ask questions this morning. 90.3 WBCL thanks our area businesses that team with you. To support WBCL, like Dr. Joel Feeman of Nutrimost Fort Wayne, offering individualized health and technology-based weight loss programs. Find out more on our business partners page at WBCL.org. We'll get to your emails that are coming in as soon as Mitch addresses this last point. But just remember, you can call us 260-745-9090 or Facebook us, WBCL.org. Okay, Mitch, don't worry about the wicked.
Don't worry. Be happy.
Man, you know, in light of the thing in Sydney yesterday Pakistani school, I mean, there's wickedness out there, and there is no guarantee it's not coming to your front door.
Right. It's hard to comprehend.
Yeah.
And this is applicable. Don't fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked again. For the evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Let's unpack worry for a minute. Worry is anxiety. It's one foot in with God and one foot out. So when evil comes our way, when challenges come our way, we need to have both feet in with God, no divided inner being. And if we do have a divided inner being, we pray David's prayer of restoration, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, to have God examine our hearts. And if there's any worry, any anxiety in us, that we would surrender that to him, that he would make us new again and lead us in the way of everlasting, lead us down restoration road. So I was really taken into yesterday's events in Australia because it was just a normal way of life, mm-hmm. in a great place, and it was just absolutely wicked over innocence. It was awful. I think your news reported today as well that the guy that was the shop manager tried to take the gun away from the guy, and he died as it went off. A friend gave her life diving over her pregnant friend. And you think, my goodness, what would I do in those situations? And then you have it, your mind just spins all over the place. We want justice, and we want it now, and we want to stop this. We ache, and we want mercy and for those people. We'd love to see heart change in the perpetrators of the violence. And at the end of the day, you just get caught up worrying about it so much that you don't go on with your everyday life. And it was interesting. I believe he was the chief of police in Australia who oversaw everything there that happened. And he said this to the people of Australia. And I kind of got on the edge of my seat. He said to the people of Australia, this was an isolated occurrence. Don't for one minute let this stop you from your normal way of life. And the words he gave were so powerful. It's kind of almost like this verse. And I thought, yeah, hey, let's go. And so it's really important that we trust in God. He's the judge of all things. And my friend Steve Longbreak says, you know, I'm kind of running with the application of this now. My friend Steve Longbreak says, hey, I'm immortal on this side till God takes me to the other. So I don't need to worry about it. And I kind of like that.
Sarah's emailed us this morning, and her question is about her daughter. If you've got a question, give us a call, 260-745-9090. Email midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Facebook is another way to ask questions. Whatever's on your mind and heart today, you can put in the form of a question and ask Dr. Mitch Cruz. Sarah has a 9-year-old daughter, and she writes, "My daughter's very scared of being in heaven forever. She will cry and think about it until she's sick to her stomach. How can I help comfort her?"
Well, I would gently discover the beliefs underneath that are creating the emotional consequences that you see on the surface. She's believing something to be less than it is. She might not want to leave the environment she's in. She might want to be with mom, and mom's not going to be on that side. They're going to be separated for a while, and it's just probably scary. And so I would learn what those are. What are the underlying beliefs that are creating these emotional consequences on the surface?
And what questions will lead to that information?
Usually it's 5 whys, W-H-Y apostrophe S.
Got it.
5 whys. And once you ask why the fifth time, you'll uncover just about everything that's in there. And I wouldn't say, why? Why? And, you know, as you do when your kids and somebody goes, because. I wouldn't say that. I'd say, well, why do you think that? And then you get an answer. And then I say, well, what makes you, and maybe say what makes instead of why, what makes you think that? And then you just kind of take that in a circle gently, very naturally, about 5 times, and you're going to get to the core of what's going on inside that child. And then I would direct them toward wisdom like a highway sign. I would try to maybe pick a verse or two in the Bible that talks about how good God is. You know, the Randy Alcorn wrote a great book about heaven.
And a kid's version.
And that might be a really good source for this. But the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about heaven. I mean, he's got pretty much what it says. But it says a whole lot about a relationship with God. And so I would probably bring her back to how beautiful the present is and that she'll never be away from the presence of God. But that's a general, you know, without being there, hearing or understanding what the context is and maybe why, knowing why there's a cause or a catalyst. I would ask those questions, kind of uncover that, and then lead her towards maybe a Bible verse that she can memorize or that children's book from Randy Alcorn or something like that. I read, 9 years old is probably still good, the Young Children's Bible Story, Learner's Book or something like that, maybe Children's, not in that title, by Mary Maine Simon.
Ah, she's good. She knows kids.
It teaches the Bible along with a practical application, like the 7 kinds of machines or prepositions. It's amazing to me. And I read that through when I found it, I think with, I don't know if it's all 4 daughters or maybe just 3 of the 4. And I would read it to them. Then they would help me read it. Then they would read it to me, and I would help them read it to me. And then we would go through it another time. And this is over the course of a couple of years probably. And they would read it to me. And so there's something about it that was engaging, so engaging. I watched my kids like not want to stop reading it. So I think something like that could really be helpful too.
Excellent. And her name is Mary Manz, M-A-N-Z, Simon. Just Google her. And she really focuses on kids and on knowing God and loving God. And I what you said about, you know, heaven is a place, but it's more a person.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, because people talk about, I've heard them joke about, well, you know, hell's not going to be bad because I'll be with my friends. But the reality is what makes hell hell is that God is not there. And when God is not there, I mean, darkness overwhelms and pain overwhelms. And so Christ is what makes heaven heaven. So the focus on for this mother and her daughter, the goodness of Christ and him being a shepherd and friend and, you know, courageous king, all those kinds of things will be very helpful to her.
I really struggled when one of my best friends died in a racing accident. And I dove into the scriptures. I mean, I was probably showing signs of depression. I wouldn't say I was depressed, but it was bothering me. And the only place I could turn to was the Word. And the one thing I felt total confidence in is that he was with Christ. And I don't know that that's what a 9-year-old's struggling with.
Mm-hmm.
But I think as adults, maybe we dialed into that question a little bit differently. And there was great peace in that. Great mm-hmm. peace.
And, you know, for kids, anything that is different than what they know is scary.
Mm-hmm.
So to say, you know, your home in heaven will feel even more like home
mm-hmm.
than what we have here.
Beautiful.
You know, those kinds of things. This is an email from Marianne who writes, just listening for a moment and heard the discussion about the vastness of eternity and our life in perspective to that. This morning, as I was praying and presenting a pressing need to the Lord, he gave me a similar understanding concerning the need. I saw it as very small in relationship to his largeness, but he impressed on me that he wasn't showing me this to make me think he sees it as inconsequential, but rather to encourage me to realize that his dominion and power to influence is the larger reality, and to operate in faith from that truth. God is greater than all evil.
Hmm. That's good.
Yeah.
I was praying for something intently for quite a while, and it was a very complicated business transaction, and it involved public markets. And I was struggling with whether I had my frequency wrong with God and all that stuff, and I had made some big decisions, and this made me think of it. At the end of the day, that transaction didn't work out quite like I thought it would. And but when I got a call from an investment banker and he said, I got to tell you something. We cannot explain this spike that happened for this moment in time. And I said, when was it? He told me. And he said, but, you know, this is how it all worked out. It's very complicated. I can't. So that I hang up the phone and I realize something. All I wanted to know was that God heard me and cared about me. It's like that spike was all I needed mm-hmm. to know is that I wasn't crazy, and I was surrendering to him, and just the fact that he heard and cared is all I really wanted to know. And I think that's important for us to realize that's really how we're designed, as opposed to having things work out the way that we want them to work out. It's to know that God hears us, that he cares, that he loves us, and that he's going through it with us.
Yeah.
And that's what's most important to us at the end of the day if we want to peel all the layers back.
This is a tough one, Mitch. This is from a grandmother. She says, my granddaughter is, and I don't know the granddaughter's age, my granddaughter is hung up on the thou shall not kill, but is confused and angry when God commands a group of people to be killed in Deuteronomy. It is making her not respect or believe the Bible. How can I, as her grandmother, help her?
That is a hard one because mm-hmm. Theologians struggle with it. John Ortberg, when he was at Willow Creek Community Church, was just kind of freelancing and is stepping away from his notes in a sermon. And he said, and next week I will address this issue that you just asked, Lynn, that the grandmother just asked. And so he went to Dr. Gilbert Belzikian and he said, hey, Doc, I told everybody I would talk about how in the world do you reconcile this God of the Old Testament with Jesus of the New Testament. And Dr. Gilbert Belzikian said, I would say that I am a New Testament professor. So it's really challenging. But I think there's some things to help us understand it. God took 2.5 million people from a pagan culture. In fact, one of the things we miss is that each of the 10 plagues were designed to dismiss 10 pagan gods of Egypt. So they worship cattle. They worship, you know, you just go down the road. And then even at the end, the way that the pharaohs believed was that Pharaoh could wind you through a wilderness in eternity and lead you to the promised land. So that's partially, probably scholars think, why Moses, God took, led Moses and the Israelites to have a million through a wilderness in part of the waters in the Red Sea. And he's showing them that not even Pharaoh can do what you're saying you believe. And I think it all comes from a heart of a God that wants those people to respond to him. In fact, that's repeated in that story. So that's one thing. Ecclesiastes says there is a time for war. And so the God of the universe is taking them from one pagan culture to another, and he's telling them, look, this is kind of how this all shakes out. So he is leading those people through a time of war. Everything flows in the Ten Commandments from the heart of God. God is a God of life. He authors life. And we can trust that he is life. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says, God who is your life. And the bottom line is, he's a creator. He's the judge. And if there, you know, if we didn't have, you can just make it like a bigger picture today. If we didn't have a national defense, I mean, it'd be over in a hurry. Wouldn't it?
It would. The question is, and I'm not trying to make it even harder for you, Mitch, is they're taking the promised land. They would go in into a city and basically kill every living thing
mm-hmm.
when the Lord commanded them to do that. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he allowed them to take, you know, things with them, cattle and other things, plunder. But for the most part, it was go in and kill these people, and then this city is yours. And he gave them a victory in that. And he didn't. The interesting thing for me is that God didn't kill the people for the Israelites. He said, I will be with you in battle and will give you the victory. Mm-hmm. They had to do the hand-to-hand combat. It's those kinds of things that you read and go, okay, yes, they were pagan, but they're people created in God's image. What do you do with that? And maybe we look at pagan as sort of just believing something different than the one true God, and we're not recognizing it for the evilness of it, the blasphemy of it, the apostasy of it.
Mm-hmm. God, throughout the Bible, our Old Testament specifically, God uses different nations and entities to cleanse evil. He even used one to cleanse his own people. So it's part of God's justice. And I would go this way. If we would just let wickedness reign, if nations would just let wickedness reign, it's all going to be over in a hurry, and then there's no room for the advancement of the gospel. And one of the things that he repeats throughout that story with Moses is he says that the land is mine. It's mine.
Hmm.
And so we can't get too caught up. And whose it is. He's very clear, it's mine. And then he keeps saying, why? When I heard all this, what I left out was when I heard Gilbert Rozikian and Don Ortberg and all that kind of thing, I started looking myself. And what I found was there was this dominant phrase that was used repeatedly in the story of Moses, and it was, look, this land has to be purged from evil or it's not going to work. This land has to be purged from evil or it's not going to work. This land has to be purged, I'm paraphrasing, but it has to be purged mm-hmm. from evil or it's not going to work. That's why. That's why it needed, he wanted a place where he could have a people show the love of God, and he knew it wasn't going to work if they didn't rid it of the pagan culture they were now going to go into, because they would infiltrate the good and the wicked would rise to mm-hmm. the top. And that's kind of what happens usually. The wicked's going to win if you're going to hang around and kind of try to live in their way. Sort of in our Western culture, mm-hmm. it subtly wins over us if we don't surrender our hearts to Christ on a daily basis. So again, it's a greater good. It's scary. It doesn't seem right. We struggle. We wrestle with it inside. Mm-hmm. But it's a greater good. And again, he kept saying, otherwise, good can't prevail.
We're going to continue this train of thought because Susan has a comment on this. Susan, good morning. What would you like to share this morning?
I just had a comment about mm-hmm. lost grandmother and granddaughter. If we can believe that God is completely justice and complete love, then we have to believe that he knows how to handle and the commands he gives to his people, because what if they would have disobeyed and didn't take over the city?
Mm-hmm. And they did, yes. And it didn't work out. Judges
right.
talks about it, yeah.
So God would have had to punish his people for disobedience, plus take care of the people he had told them to destroy.
Mm-hmm. That's really well said. And it was a culture of where this is the way you roll. I mean, you didn't think you were going to go in and everyone's going to shake hands and say, oh, thank you, we'll take it now. It was kind of a culture of war and battles.
It is.
And so they were all, you know, understanding of that. And the other thing is, he said, it's not going to work if you don't cleanse at all. You know, trust me. And then the Bible goes on to tell us that they didn't,
mm-hmm.
and it didn't work out as the way that he wanted it. So it's a picture of the, like you said, of the greater love of God, the trust in the love of God.
Thank you, Susan.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call this morning.
I'd add one other thing. Mm-hmm. It's interesting on people's struggle, like a deeper thought from that grandmother and granddaughter, is the death penalty. And the Bible talks about, the Old Testament talks about the death penalty when there's only two or more witnesses. And I would probably subscribe to that, that if we're going to issue the death penalty, that there were two eyewitnesses. And then otherwise, you know, maybe you spend your life in prison. So I think there's really great wisdom that we can glean from some of these tough questions in the Scriptures.
I think the other thing, and I haven't really thought this through, so you can poke holes in it and maybe straighten me out on this, but when we're reading the Old Testament, as the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, the belief in pagan gods were that they owned territory. I mean, the gods were not just sort of in the heaven and, you know, sort of manipulating the people on earth, that they owned territory. And so for the God of heaven, the one true God, to come in and actually rid a plot of land of the people, also rid that supposedly of the power of the God that actually was using that territory up to that point. But the other thing is, the reputation, I'm always amazed by the reputation of what happened in Egypt and the freeing of the Israelites, how far that news traveled.
Oh, yeah, all over the world.
You know, and so, mm-hmm. you know, as they come into Canaan, it's, oh, my goodness, you're the people mm-hmm. whose God freed them from slavery.
Mm-hmm. Rahab knew.
Yes, mm-hmm. and how did that news travel so mm-hmm. far and so fast? And part of the power of God is to show other people that I am the only God, and your life and salvation is through me as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's that repentance evangelism component of it too. And mm-hmm. I don't know any stories really, apart from Rahab, but I'm sure there were much more, of people coming to faith in God, in seeing his fierce power.
Mm-hmm.
And his protection over his people.
The thing you were saying about pagan gods is it's really hard to understand why people would dig idols so much. And there were two perspectives of that. One was that the deity that you were worshiping would come into that idol. So that can kind of make a little more sense.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other perspective was he was in that idol. And it's just awkward, but it seems ludicrous.
Mm-hmm. That something you make with your hands or somebody else, some other human made with his hands,
yeah.
could have power like that.
Yeah, but I've auctioned some of the most beautiful homes in the world, some of the most beautiful office complexes, some of the most beautiful artwork of automobiles. And I haven't run into a lot of people that worship their stuff. Usually at that level, they really understand that it is just that stuff. But that's what we do usually when we don't have it. Is that, you know, mm-hmm. we want that so bad. I think it's a real great parallel to what we're talking about today in future. I want that, so therefore, fill in the blank, I'm going to do this. And that's what's kind of scary.
Last question this morning. It seems to me that there's a kind of exhaustion that can accrue after many days, weeks, even years of anticipating something, sometimes even if the anticipation is for a good thing. What does God in the Bible say about getting back up from this and moving forward in his will? Does it have something to do with rest? Does that make sense to you?
I need to hear it one more time. I think I got it.
Okay. Why don't you read it out loud?
It seems to me that there is a kind of exhaustion that can accrue after many days, weeks, years, even of anticipation of something. So anticipating something. Sometimes it's even anticipation for a good thing.
Yes.
Yep. But the exhaustion still occurs, kind of what you talked about in prayer. What does God in the Bible say about getting back up from this and moving towards His will, I think? Does it have something to do with rest? Yes, it does. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, for I will give you rest." And the context there is that the people have been burdened by a legalistic approach. The hedge that's been put around the wall with 1,500 rules and regulations that, you know, if you do this, then God will do that. A one-for-one kind of a rules-oriented concept. And when we're anticipating something, an illustration that comes to my mind is David anticipating the life of his son with Bathsheba, his first son. And he's fasting, he's praying, and they're all talking about, you know, look at him, you know, is the people around him. And then the child dies. And David sees him murmuring, and they said, "Should we tell him? Should we tell him?" He walks over, "What happened?" And he said, "Did the child die?" They said, "Yeah." And he gets up, he washes his face, and he's going to now worship God. And they said, "We don't get it." Again, I'm paraphrasing. "What in the world's going on? We don't get it." And he said, "While the child was alive on this side, I thought, who knows, you know, maybe God will grant me grace and he'll bring life to the side." He said, "But that child's not going to come to me. I'm going to go see him again." I think that's a huge theological thing that's going on there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's time to worship the Lord. And I think it can be exhausting to anticipate something from God. The thing I think we need to realize is in our anticipation, there needs to be wisdom. It might not happen in our lifetime. It might not come on this side. It might be something, again, back to eternity, that's on the other side. So I think our anticipation and expectation, even of something good from God, needs to be left in God's timing. Otherwise, we're God. And that's the challenge of it all. And that's probably why it's exhausting, because we're expecting an outcome. Whereas I've kind of come to the conclusion that God's more concerned about the process. I even coach this way. It's the process that's more important than the outcome. Let's do the process of improving. Let's do the process of growing together. Let's do the process of getting better. And then we will yield the outcomes to God. I use the acronym play in sports, but clay, confess in life, confess our sins. L is learn from the word. A is apply the word to our lives. And Y is yield the outcomes to God. Because I find that the most difficult thing of all is to yield those outcomes to God. We want to micromanage the outcomes. And I think there's probably nothing more important this Christmas. And we all want hope. We all want that confident assurance to find that in the person of hope whom God tells us, and that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that if you don't know Him today, that you would surrender your life to Him and say two simple sentences: "God, I can't, you can. I can't remove myself from the penalty of sin, God, in Christ, you can. I can't free myself from the power of sin, God, in Christ, you can." And He will make you new again.
Amen. Mitch Cruz has been our guest this morning. The worksheet is up on the website right now, so just go to the Mid-Morning homepage, WBBCL.org, click on Programs, and then Mid-Morning. He's back in 2015. We'll see him on January 20th. God bless you all. Thanks for being with us today. Stay tuned, because Lori Reese is up next on Family Friendly and Commercial Free, WBCL.